Anybody feel like they might be in need of some relationship advice? Ironic.
After, what, no, and, not at all.
Okay, well, they, some people checked with the experts to get some advice for all of us. They asked kids age 5 to 10 for their advice on love and dating and marriage and all different kinds of things. So these are some of the highlights. These are some of the things that some of these kids, ages 5 to 10 now, these are some of the things that they had to say. Mike says, on the first date, they just tell each other lies. And that usually gets them interested enough to go for a second date. Some of the people talked about the importance of beauty. Anita, age 8, says, if you want to be loved by somebody who isn't already in your family, it doesn't hurt to be beautiful. But Brian said, It isn't always, he's age 7, says it isn't always how you look. Look at me. I'm handsome like anything, and I haven't got anybody to marry me yet. Callie was talking, had some input on kissing. She says, never kiss in front of other people. It's a big embarrassing thing if anybody sees you. But if nobody sees you, I might be willing to try it with a handsome boy, but just for a few hours. And Erin has some good advice on how to have a good marriage. She said, be a good kisser. It might make your wife forget that you never take out the trash. And finally, they asked the kids, how can you tell if two people are married? And Derek says, you might have to guess based on whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids. We have a lot of fun. Relationships are a challenge. But we have a lot of fun with them. We joke about them. We enjoy them. And we also work on them. And so this morning, we're going to look at where all that started, all this relationship stuff. And so turn with me in the Bible to the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 is where we're going to pick it up. Last week, we looked at the first chapter of Genesis into the second chapter. We looked at the creation account. And this week, we're going to look at the first marriage relationship, and we'll talk about it. I think there's some significant things in here for us. So, everybody there? Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. It says, this is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, neither wild plants nor grains were growing on the earth. For the Lord God had not yet sent rain to water the earth, and there were no people to cultivate the soil. Instead, springs came up from the ground and watered all the land. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. Now, let's talk about this a little bit, because this is confusing to some people. You may have even heard some skeptics have said, well, it's like they're different creation accounts in the Bible. This is actually something, for those of you particularly who are students of the Bible, like to study the Bible, as we get into the Old Testament, you're going to see this over and over and over again. It's what the scholars call recapitulation, if you like big words. It's actually a pretty simple concept. Anybody ever on the computer ever use Google Earth? Mm-hmm. Anybody ever done that? If those of you who haven't used it, it's pretty cool. What you do is you start off and it just shows the globe. It shows the Earth from a distance, from space. And then you type in an address, and it slowly zooms in. So like if we typed in our address here, it would zoom in to the United States, and then to California, and the Sacramento area, and it just gradually zooms in all the way until it's right above the address that you enter in. It's really a cool thing. That's kind of what happens. The Bible does that a lot. Remember last week, we looked at the first chapter? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? That's the way the Bible starts out. That's the whole story. That's a creation account in one sentence. But then, in the rest of the chapter, it zooms in and it tells the story again from the perspective of Earth. It's all from the perspective of Earth and what God's doing on Earth. It talks about the rest of it, but it's all from our perspective, from the perspective of Earth. Then, in the second chapter, what happens is it zooms in even more and it tells the story again from the perspective of the garden. And we're going to be looking at that. So the Bible does this a lot as you go through the Old Testament particularly. It'll tell a story, and then it'll zoom in and it'll tell the story more specifically from the perspective of David or Moses or whatever. And so this is something that happens a lot. We see it right at the beginning of Genesis. And so it's telling the story again. We see something a little different here, though, than we saw last week. Any detail here that we didn't talk about that we didn't see last week? Something very significant here.
He breathes life into.
Yeah. Yeah, what Kathy said is absolutely right. Look at verse 7 again. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. That talks about him in the first chapter. It talks about creating humanity. But here it says he formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. We didn't see that before. He didn't do that with any of the animals that we saw in the first chapter. God personally breathes the breath of life into the man. A lot of Bible scholars believe that this is where we're seeing the creation of the human soul for the first time. It's the breath of God in us. And it's a very significant thing. But let's keep going. Verse 8. Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Is that? We're going to hear more about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Yeah. Have you ever been watching a TV show or a movie or something? Especially a TV show. If it's on every week, you're watching a TV show, and maybe even towards the end of it, maybe somebody will be walking through and they'll lay an envelope down, and the camera will slowly zoom in on it, and the music will become kind of creepy. And what does that tell you? We're going to see that envelope again, right? There's something about that we need to understand. The Bible does that a lot too. When you're reading the stories in the Bible, it will let us know this is important. There's going to be more about this, right? So what are we going to be seeing more about next week? Tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? That's going to be significant. So it's letting us know that right now. It's kind of setting the scene for next week. It's kind of cool the way the Bible does that. Verse 10. A river flowed from the land of Eden, watering the garden and then dividing into four branches. The first branch, called the Pishon, flowed around the entire land of Havilah, where gold is found. The gold of that land is exceptionally pure. Aromatic resin and onyx stone are also found there. The second branch, called the Gihon, flowed around the entire land of Cush. The third branch, called the Tigris, flowed east of the land of Asher. The fourth branch is called the Euphrates. A lot of details there. Some of you like that, some of you don't. For some, I don't know. You ever decide you're going to read through the whole Bible and you start with Genesis? Now, a lot of us get bogged down when it gets to the laws or the begat, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. But also, sometimes you get to this point, it's like, oh my God, your eyes start to cross with all these rivers and where they go. And all. So what's the deal here? Some people, it's interesting, people get the wrong idea from this in a couple of different ways. Some Christians have been obsessed, or Christians or Jews, people who believe the Bible, the Old Testament, some people get obsessed about trying to find out where this is. Where is the Garden of Eden? And they're going to try to find out where it is. Other people, skeptics and critics, look at this and say, all right, the geography just does not work here. And so they dismiss it and say, this is obviously myth. Let's think about this just a minute. I don't want to spend too much time on this. If we take the first few chapters of Genesis as real, literal history, what is going to happen to the land after this that's going to completely, radically change the surface of the land?
It's going to change. It goes away. Changes its season.
There's something big that's going to happen. It's going to be a flood. We're going to talk a lot more about that in a few weeks. But that is a massive change, a radical change to the whole surface of the earth. And so if you're a critic and you look at this, if you're going to take this part literally and you're going to evaluate it and see if it works, you have to consider the flood also. Because the flood, if we're evaluating the whole biblical story, the biblical account is that the flood radically changed the surface of the earth. And if you're a Christian, It's ridiculous. That means that and you believe this account to be a literal, accurate history, then it means that we shouldn't even try to figure out where the Garden of Eden is, because the earth, the surface of the earth we have now, is not the same as it was then. Now, there are some names. What throws people off is, well, wait a minute, we have the Tigris River, and we have the Euphrates, and so is that means it's someplace. So some people think the Garden of Eden must have been someplace in the Middle East there, someplace in the Mesopotamian area. But think about this with me for a minute, because this is actually a very common phenomenon. We worship here in a complex called Harvard. What was that named after? Most likely the college, right? Yeah. Where's the college? What area that James is very familiar with back there, right? Yeah, it's in the Boston area, right? What was Boston named after? Anybody know? It was named after a Boston in England. Very common, right? New York was named after York. You know, New Jersey was named after Jersey. Boston was named after Boston. There's actually, I used to live in Oregon for a while as a kid. There's a Portland, Oregon that was named after Portland, Maine, which I think was also named after a city in England, right? So that's very common. You recreate places and you name them based off of the old names. If we went through a cataclysmic disaster and we had to rebuild cities, we'd probably end up naming them after earlier names, right? So if someone 1,000 years from now, if the world goes on that long, if they read accounts of the original Boston in England, but the only Boston that they're aware of is the Boston in the United States, are they going to say, oh, this is just a myth? No, they shouldn't. So when we read about the Tigris and the Euphrates here, it doesn't necessarily mean it's the Tigris and the Euphrates that we're familiar with, or that they were even familiar with in the time of Jesus, time of Abraham. This is something that goes, they reuse the names and named new rivers after the old names. It's very common, and so it shouldn't surprise us. So all that to say, when we read this isn't to give us the location. This isn't for so we can go get our GPS or figure out latitude and longitude. Garden of Eden was right there. What does this tell us that we just read? That it was real. Yeah, look at the detail. It doesn't say once upon a time in the land of the rising sun, or it doesn't use very poetic kind of language. It says first branch gives a name called the Pishon, flowed around the entire land of Havilah, where gold is. It gives a lot of details to it. So one thing that we find out right off the bat is this is talking about a real place. It's not talking about something mythical. It's not talking about something that's just like in the Neverland, it's the land of far, far away. It's not talking about that type of thing. This is talking about something real. Also, it's talking about a place that is abundant in natural resources. God put this garden in a pretty cool spot. There's a lot of really neat resources there, right? So that kind of, again, sets the scene for this garden. This garden is in a key spot in the earth, and it was a real location that we aren't going to be able to duplicate or find or discover, and that's not the idea, but the idea is to know that, yeah, this was real. It really existed. Okay, verse 15. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." Again, right? The ominous music, zooming in a little bit closer. It's an important thing for our plot. We'll look at that a lot more next week. But we're gonna continue the story today, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Now, if we're reading all of Genesis, that should really jump out at us. One of the things, when you're studying the Bible, it's important to look for patterns, because patterns tell us a lot. Look up at chapter 1, verse 4. And God saw that the light was good. Then chapter 1, verse 10, the last part of it. And God saw that it was good. The last part of verse 12, and God saw that it was good. Remember that? He keeps creating things, he sees that it's good. Last part of verse 18, and God saw that it was good. Last part of verse 21, and God saw that it was good. Last part of verse 25, and God saw that it was good. We see that over and over again. We see that six times, and then the seventh time is verse 31. Then God looked over all he had made, and he saw that it was very good. So six times, God saw that it was good, saw that, God saw that it was good, God saw that it was good. Then God looked at everything he made, he saw that it was very good. And then we come to chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good. Isn't that interesting? Everything's good, everything's good, everything's very good. That's not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. That's a glaring change to the pattern. And I think it's important for us to see that. We still deal with some of the leftover effects of something that the church did, the historical church, when it, don't want to beat up on any one particular group, but it tended to be, as the church got more and more into the Catholic Church, there was some ideas that marriage was basically just for reproduction. That was basically the only purpose for marriage. It was just to have more kids, just to have kids. And, you know, sex was a necessary evil. It was only there, it was, again, just for reproduction. And that was the purpose of marriage. And what's interesting, as you read through the Bible does not teach that at all. We get into Song of Songs. It's really hard not to think that God doesn't think it's great that we enjoy marital intimacy and the pleasures of that with each other. And when you look at this, what's the first purpose of relationship, of marriage, the marriage relationship? It's for companionship. God said it is not good for him to be alone. It's not the way it's supposed to be. There's supposed to be a marriage relationship. That's healthy. It's beneficial. And so I pastored a singles group for a long time, and people would come to me and say, I really want to be in a relationship. I want to be married. And that's a good thing. They're not being discontented necessarily or impatient or, you know, I mean, maybe they are, but that's not, in and of itself, that's not a bad thing. God created us to want that kind of an intimacy. Something that we've looked at before, we'll talk about it again. Every sin that we fall into starts off with a healthy desire that we then allow to be fulfilled and satisfied in a sinful, unhealthy way. The desire for companionship, the desire for intimacy, the desire for relationship, that's a healthy thing. God just has a certain way for that to be done. And we'll talk more about that next week a little bit. But it's a healthy thing. Companionship is one of the first reasons that God created the marriage relationship, for us to be with someone. Really, really important. So does that mean that single people are just, well, I guess I'm just not, if you're here and you're single, it's like, well, all right, I guess I'm just living a second-class life. Is that one of the things that we deal with in this existence, and we'll talk a lot more about this next week also, is that not everything is the way it's supposed to be. It's not good for us to be alone, but sometimes we spend time alone. It's natural for when a husband and wife start off and they want to start a family, that's the natural way of things, right? Does that work for every husband and wife, every couple? A lot of couples can't have kids, right? And that can be a real point, that can be a painful thing that they go through, because there are a lot of couples that want kids so bad, they want to produce, you know, children through their love, the way God intended, and they're not able to. And that can be very painful. There are people who have families who aren't able to to provide for them and support them the way that they would like to. That's not the way God intends for it to be either, but sometimes people deal with that in this lifetime. There are people who would love to really give themselves over to service for the church and to love and help others, but they deal with illnesses and things, limitations in their life that to some extent prevent them from doing that. That's not necessarily the way God wants it to be either. So we deal with things in this life that aren't not necessarily right, not necessarily healthy. Doesn't mean that, you know, if you're single, it's okay to be looking for someone and to be wanting to be in a marriage relationship, but we just need to realize that sometimes that happens on God's timetable, not ours. That he doesn't promise that everything's going to be perfect in this lifetime. But it is helpful for us to be able to look at the scripture and say, it's right to want these things. It's right to want companionship. It's right to want to be in a marriage relationship, because God looked at Adam and said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Let's look at this passage again. And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. Now, we need to talk about this a bit. When it says helper, who's he talking about?
Woman.
Yeah, talking about Eve, right? We're going to see her here in a little bit. Now it's important that we understand the terminology, because that can come across in a very condescending way. This is a delicate issue in our culture today, but it's one that we need to deal with, and Scripture deals with it from time to time, and so we need to talk about it. This is not talking about nice little helper. You know, you ever have either do this with your kids, or you were one of the kids doing this, where you're working on your car or on something, and you have a kid hand you the tools, right? It's like, okay, I need a Phillips screwdriver. What's a Phillips? You ever have a helper like that?
Yeah.
It's not putting the wife into that role. Nice, sweet little helper. That's not the idea at all. The word here in the Hebrew actually means an ally. It means a valued ally, someone who gives needed assistance. And let me ask the wives here today, anyone who would deny that your husbands need help? Yeah. And so that's what's going on here. It is, it's someone, he's saying, I'm going to give him not just a companion, but a helper. Someone to be an ally, someone to work with him, someone to share the mission with him, someone to be together with him. As he accomplishes the things in life that God is giving him to accomplish. So we don't want to make this to be like the junior partner. The wife is the junior partner, or she's the nice little assistant, the nice helper that trots along very nicely behind the man. You know, some cultures it's, 10 paces behind the man. Mm-hmm. No, we don't get that out of here. On the other hand, though, one of the things that we don't want to just kind of smooth over and not deal with is the fact that from the beginning, what we do see is that God gives the husband and the wife different roles. And that's something that we need to face, we need to deal with, because it's in the text, and it's something that we really can't get around. God has created us differently. And at different times in our culture over the last few decades, that's almost blasphemy. But what's interesting is that even the secular psychological world had a lot of people are coming up with these same kinds of insights. Have you heard of it was a book first, now it's a course, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. Mm-hmm. It's been around for quite a while now, right? Mm-hmm. The whole idea is that we are wired differently. Men and women are different. Men and women think differently, they react differently. Some of that is conditioned because of our culture. Some of it is not. Some of it is just the way we are, and there's just no getting around it. They did an experiment with little boys and little girls. What they did with the boys was they gave them, and this is very young guys, they gave them dolls, like Barbie dolls, to play with. The whole idea was that, you know, they were trying to give them different conditioning at a very early, very impressionable age, and to see if they would end up playing with dolls the same way that girls typically do. And almost all the boys, with almost without exception, they turn the Barbie dolls into tools, like hammers and stuff, or into guns. And it was frustrating to the people that did the experiment, because that was not what they were expecting. Why did that happen? Because there is something inherent within them that drives them to build and construct. Not that there's anything wrong with a girl building and constructing. I know a lot of women that are really good at that type of thing. But there is something inherent that God has wired us differently. It's something that we have to deal with. I mean, think about this for a minute. How did God create us differently? I'm just dealing with the basic creation account. We haven't really got to the woman yet, but how has God created us differently? What are some of the biggest differences?
Well,
Oh, okay. Facial hair. What's probably the biggest difference between men and women, biologically?
Strength.
Well, I've known some pretty strong women, although, yeah, men do tend to be bigger, tend to be stronger, but women can get very strong. What was that?
Anatomy.
Anatomy. The anatomy is very different.
Productive.
And why is the anatomy different? What's that?
The wife can reproduce.
Yeah, the wife gives birth.
Yeah.
Men don't. No. Men don't give birth. Women do. Is that just an accident?
No, by design.
What is that? And we don't have to, this, I don't, I'm not throwing this out. Just think about this. Don't answer it. What does that tell us? Now, does that mean that women have to, they're only supposed to be consumed with the children, that they can't have careers, that they can't work outside the home, and they have to be barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen, and, you know, just bake cookies? No, absolutely not. I think that would be maddening. You know, that kind of idea, if I was a woman, and I'm very sensitive to that. But, so we don't want to shove women into a picture that we have of a domestic role that has to do with kids. On the other hand, does that mean, can we say that men and women basically relate in the same way as to kids and there is no difference?
No.
No. God has created the woman to give birth. That's something that God did. We didn't come up, you know, we didn't flip a coin and say, who's going to do this? It's something that God did. That means that the mother relates in a different way to children than a father does. Doesn't mean that fathers shouldn't be involved in the raising of their children. Doesn't mean that fathers can't be nurturing and tender. It doesn't mean that women have to be necessarily in the home. Each couple's going to work that out for themselves. What it does mean, though, is that children need a mother in a different way than they need a father. Mothers provide something that fathers cannot, and fathers provide something that mothers cannot. We are different, and we are intended to complement each other.
We need each other,
absolutely. We can't just dismiss the. There used to be, I don't know if you guys remember this, there used to be a t-shirt that was popular when I was just a little kid, and it said, "Women need men like a fish needs a bicycle." Do you ever see that? That's not scriptural on either side. We need each other. We absolutely need each other. And so it's important that we understand that God has created us differently. And if we try to remove those differences and try to pretend those differences aren't there, what we end up doing is we make ourselves very foolish. There was a... I don't want to get too much into this because it's a controversial issue to some extent, and we will discuss it at some other time. But you know, a big thing in the news right now is the whole deal with gender identity. Male gender, female gender, transgender, you know, and a whole bunch of different variations on this. It's a big deal, and again, I don't want to get into the whole subject right now, but one of the things that's interesting about this is that there's a whole series of film clips of a group that they've been doing this in the U.S. They've also been doing it in Europe, which is interesting. But they go onto college campuses, and they interview the college students. And I've put one on my personal blog, because I thought it was so interesting. This guy goes on, and it's different. Sometimes it's a man, sometimes it's a woman. But this one guy, he's a little short, scrawny guy. And he goes on this campus, and he is talking to the different students. He says, "You've heard a lot about the whole controversy with gender identity, and yeah, they've heard about it." And so he said, "So if I said I was a woman, what would you say?" And all of them said, "Well, that's sure, that's great. You want to be a woman? That's you know, more power to you. That's great." He said, "What if I said I was a Chinese woman?" And the guy's obviously he's white, right? What if I said I was a Chinese woman? And they're like. Some of them, that this is where there starts to be a division, some of them are like, yeah, sure, you want to be a Chinese woman? That's great. And others are like, well, I mean, I guess if you, I mean, I my first instinct would be you're not Chinese, but you know, if that's, you know, and eventually they all try to come around. You could see them having to work through it. Okay. He said, what if I said I'm a 7-year-old Chinese female? Some of them are like, they're struggling with this. They said, what if I said I was a 6'8" Chinese woman? And the guy's, again, I told you, he's really short. And some of them by now are saying, well, now, you're not 6'8". And he said, so I can be a woman and I can be Chinese, but I can't be 6 foot eight. And you could see the wheels turning with these college students. Like, wait a minute, is gender really as fluid as we've been thinking it is? You know, I mean, we don't take it that way in any other. You know, when you're talking to someone who breeds animals, they don't take gender as a fluid thing. What do you need to breed animals? You need a male and you need a female, right? There's no ambiguity to it at all. You need that pretty. And so what we do when we start to try to alter or see with a different perspective the things that God has created, we actually end up making ourselves very foolish. Not that we should. People who are dealing with transgender issues, we need. That's a heartbreaking thing for someone to go through. We need to be very gracious, very loving. That's a whole other issue, how we approach that. We don't have time to go through that today. But it doesn't mean that we throw out what God has done. God created us male and female. It's the way he created us. That's not a fluid thing. And he created us differently with different roles. Now, just because you help someone, does that make you inferior to them? In fact, sometimes the one who's helping sometimes you're helping someone who's inferior in some way, right? Yeah. Anybody ever worked for someone who was less intelligent and less competent than you?
Every day.
Does that make you inferior to them?
No.
Does that mean that, to be a good, a lot of times we, this means we have to work all that much harder to be a good employee, right?
Absolutely.
So let's take this a little bit further, see how else this develops. Verse 19. Let's read verse 18 again. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him." So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But still there was no helper just right for him. Why did God do that? What is God accomplishing here?
Is he trying to show him that he has a need?
Yeah.
And by allowing the natural process of, there's still that void.
Yeah, exactly. And the answer to him is not out there right now. So he sees male and female, male and female horse, male and female lions, You go through all the different animals. He sees this pattern. He's like, okay, where's mine? Where's the other part of what I'm supposed to be a part of? Who's the one that matches, that corresponds to me? And so God's showing him that over and over and over again. So verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib and brought her to the man. At last, the man exclaimed, "This one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." All right. Now, it starts off talking about the rib. I don't know about you guys. When I was growing up, and even today, I still run across this, and it just baffles me. Every now and then, I love talking with skeptics of Christianity because it's helpful for me. It sharpens me, because when I hear their doubts and their criticisms and that type of thing, it helps me rethink things, and it's good. That's a healthy thing. It's always good for us to listen to critics and listen to skeptics. But also sometimes it's funny the challenges you get. And it's amazing how many times I've heard someone say, "Well, yeah, we know the Genesis account didn't literally happen because men don't have one less rib than women do." And it just baffles me that I've heard intelligent, educated people say that. It's like, wait a minute, think about it. If I donate a kidney to my brother, and then I have kids, does that mean all my kids are going to be born with one kidney? I mean, it doesn't work that way, right? I mean, it's just silly. It's amazing how people think about that. In the Hebrew, the rib is it's actually the side. Some of your Bibles have a footnote saying that he, from the side, he took from the side of man and created. That's why he doesn't say, "This is now rib of my rib." He says, "This is bone of my bone." There's another pattern we need to see here, and then I want to get deeper into this because there's some really neat stuff here. But there's another pattern that I want us to see, and I have to bring this out because my job is to teach the Scriptures and to teach what the Scriptures say to us, even when it's, and sometimes especially when it's in opposition to our culture in some way. So I need you guys to see this because I think it's an important pattern. If you go, go back to chapter 1 again. Go up to chapter 5. God called the light day and the darkness night. Okay? Then you go to verse 8. God called the space sky. Then you go to verse 10. God called the dry ground land and the waters seas. What is God doing other than creating?
Differentiating.
He's naming.
Right.
He's calling. What's, I'm going to call this, this, and that, that, and that, that. Why is he doing... He created it, right? He has the right to do that. He's God, right? Okay, now let's go to chapter 2. Verse 19. So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Do you ever notice that before? And the man chose a name for each one. So in the first chapter, we see God naming a bunch of stuff. And in the second chapter, he brings the animals to Adam, and he has Adam, the man, name them. Why? Because God has entrusted the leadership at that time. Things have changed, and we'll talk about that as we continue to study through this. But at that time, God had entrusted the leadership of all the animals to him, to the man. So he brings them to them, and he, the man, names them all. Now, we need to see this. Verse 22, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. Same wording. He brought the animals to the man. He brought the woman to the man. At last the man exclaimed, this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. So he brings the woman to the man, and the man names her. Now, I don't want to overemphasize this. This is not going back to a huge, this big patriarchal thing like we used to have where the man is in charge of everything and the woman doesn't have any say in anything at all. But on the other hand, we tend to go from, Christians are as guilty of this as anybody else. We tend to go from one extreme swing of the pendulum all the way to the other. And, you know, there are horrible, horrible things in the history of humanity and in the history of the church in the way that women have been mistreated, the way that women have been marginalized, the way they've been kind of shoved into the background and kept silent and all these types of things. And I think that's horrible and it's awful and we need to decry that. We need to make sure that we're not furthering that, we're not stopping, and we're stopping that, making sure it doesn't happen. On the other hand, we cannot get to the point where we turn the Bible inside out and upside down and torture it to the point where it's not saying what it is actually saying. And what we see consistently through Scripture is that God has created men and women differently with different roles, complementary roles. And we need to see that. God created the man and he created the woman with an assisting role. We can't get around that. God put the man in a position of leadership. God first names things, then he has the man name things, and then he has the man name the woman. That shows a position of leadership. Now, leadership does not mean domination. Leadership does not mean that, you know, the woman just kowtows and, you know, everything's... That's not what it means. But still, we can't get away from what God has done. And this is before the fall. This is at the beginning of creation. And so we need to see that. So what we see, we're seeing the foundation here. But the New Testament continually refers back to this. So we need to understand why this is the foundation and what this means later on. The New Testament talks a lot more about the marriage relationship and the roles of men and women. And it refers back to this a lot. And so we need to understand that. Paul talks a lot about this. And he shows that from the very beginning, God intended the husband and the wife, the marriage relationship, to be a living illustration of Christ and the church, the way Christ and the church relate. Now, if that's true, which the New Testament teaches, then one spouse has to represent Christ in this living illustration, and one spouse has to represent the church in this living illustration. That's the only way the living illustration works. And so God calls the husband to love the wife as Christ loves the church, And he calls the wife to follow the leadership of the husband as the church follows the leadership of Christ. And that's the way the living illustration works. Doesn't have anything to do with inferiority or superiority. Doesn't have anything to do with intelligence. Doesn't have anything to do with strength. Doesn't have anything to do with competence. It just has to do with roles. If you go to work and you happen to have somebody who's in a supervisory role to you, does not mean that they're the most competent. Doesn't mean they're the most, they're the sharpest, strongest, fastest, whatever. Just happens to mean that they are in that role. And so, you know, we all deal with that. And so we try to be the best employee we can. A lot of times a woman is, a wife is actually more intelligent and more competent and wiser than the husband. Doesn't mean that she's should be the dominant one. Doesn't mean he should be the dominant one either, but it doesn't change the roles. It just means that we need to be very sensitive to that. What happened, and we're going to deal with this a lot more next week, there's something that happened that kind of threw everything in a tailspin, and there are reasons why men and women a lot of times end up just at loggerheads, and we're going to talk about that next week. But we need to understand that from the very beginning, this was part of God's creation. What was the man created out of?
Dust.
Dust of the ground. What was the woman created out of?
Israel.
From the man, right? So the man could be like this, right? Pretty solid. That's glass, but it's pretty solid glass, right? You know, that could be a way of illustrating. You know, it has its purpose, has its use, right? Mm-hmm. That's not the only thing you can do with glass, right? You can also make something like that out of glass. Is that the same thing?
No.
You're going to use this in a different way?
Yeah.
You're going to be maybe a little bit more careful with this?
Yes.
You know, there's the scripture that if I was a woman would really bug me. And the way we usually quote it in the New Testament, where it says the woman is the weaker vessel, some of the newer translations bring out the actual meaning of the Greek in that. It's that the woman is the more delicate or the more refined vessel. So the man was created out of the dust of the ground. The woman was created out of the man. The woman is the more refined version, the more delicate, the more nuanced, the more intricate. That's not a bad thing. I think it's a wonderful thing. You know, it's kind of like the woman is the 2.0 version, right? You know, she's got all the improvements. And so it doesn't make one better. Is one of these better than the other? It all depends on the use, right? What's that? One's bigger. Yeah, actually, one's bigger, but one's taller. The smaller one actually happens to be taller. You're just going to use them for different purposes, right? And if you try to use them, you know, if you're going to have a nice dinner party and you want something really nice and delicate and, you know, classy and everything, and you use this, is that going to come across the same way as that? It's not, is it? You're going to use them for different purposes. See, God created us, men and women, differently. There's just no way around that. We're biologically different. We are emotionally different. We are, and it, that's going to vary from culture to culture. There are a lot of things that are cultural expectations, but beyond that, every culture, there are differences between men and women. There are differences between the roles of men and women. We were created this way. And so we need, the challenge for us is to not fall into a cultural way of doing things, whether that's the new cultural way of just denying sometimes the differences that God has created, or the old cultural way of saying men do this, women do this, and women never do this, and men never. We don't want to fall into any of those traditions. What we want to do is we want to look at the scripturally and say, how can we be men and women the way God intends for us to be men and women? How can we be everything it means for us to be Christian men and everything it means for us to be Christian women? How can we live that to the fullest, respecting the differences that God has created in us and living that out and enjoying it and celebrating it and doing that to the fullest, not trying to be something that we're not? There's a Jewish proverb that I think is beautiful. It says that God created the woman from the side of a man. He didn't create the woman from the head of the man. so that she would dominate him and lead him around. And he didn't create the woman from the foot of the man so that he would walk over her and dominate her. Instead, he created the woman from the side of the man to be his companion. He created the woman from under the arm of the man for him to protect her. And he created the woman from close to the heart of man so that he would cherish her and hold her close. And I think that's beautiful and it's wonderful, but it also shows a difference between men and women. And we can't get away from that, not if we're going to be scriptural. But he goes on here, and this is beautiful, at last. See, God's brought all these animals in front of him, right? And it's just, it's so obvious over and over and over again. Okay, this is great. We're naming all these animals, but who fits with me? Who's the one that I'm supposed to be with, right? And then finally, God brings him the woman, and he says, at last. It's kind of the way sometimes people who have been single for a long time, and then they finally meet, you know, the person that this is the one, at last, right? And he says, this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. Now, that doesn't come across probably in our culture as beautiful as it does in the Hebrew, but it's beautiful. This is one that fits with me. This is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. What he is saying, actually what he is saying in the Hebrew, it's a covenant commitment. He's saying, she is a part of me. And I'm going to care for her the same way I care for myself. I'm going to care for her in the same way, her bones, the same way I care for my bones. Care for her flesh the same way I care for my flesh. She's with me. We are together. We're one. It's a really strong, profound commitment that he says there. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. In the Hebrew, man is ish, and woman is isha. The two are very closely connected. It finishes up here. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. This, at the very beginning of creation, we see God establishing marriage. It's the foundation for all of human society. It's the marriage relationship. That's the foundation for the family. If you're married, you need to remember that your marriage is the foundation. And if you have kids, you need to remember that your marriage is the foundation for the family. And so if you want to have a healthy family, you need to have a healthy marriage. If we want to have a healthy church, we have to have healthy marriages and families, right? If we want to have a healthy community, we have to have healthy churches and healthy families and healthy marriages. If we want to have a healthy nation, we have to have healthy communities, healthy churches, healthy... It all starts with us. It starts with healthy individuals and healthy marriages. And if the marriages are unhealthy, ultimately the community, the nation, the society will be unhealthy. Anybody watch our community today, our society today, and concerned?
Absolutely.
Yeah. A lot of concerns, right? A lot of concerns about the marriage, the concept of marriage, concept of family, and about the health of marriage. And it's not just concerns out there. There are concerns in here, too. I'm not talking about specifically our church, but in the church there are concerns, too. Are there any unhealthy marriages, unhealthy families in the church?
Sure.
Is that a concern?
Sure.
Absolutely it's a concern. In fact, in many ways, that should concern us more than what's happening on the outside. We should be more concerned about what's happening on the inside. If we want to make a difference, what's the best way that we can make a difference in the world as far as marriage and family is concerned, and most powerful be the most powerful witness of the truth of God? What's the best way we can do that? The best way to do it, maybe with picket signs?
No.
About God's concept of marriage and, you know, letting everybody know about it, or tracts, or, you know, is that the best way? What's the best way?
Living it out, being good examples.
Yeah. Can you imagine what it would be like if the world was to say, people out there who are very strongly opposed to a biblical worldview, if they were to say, you know what, I don't agree with the Bible or Christians about what they say about marriage and what they say about the family, but I can't deny that they have healthy marriages and healthy families. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that's what they, you know, if they were to say, you know, I know so many Christians and they're always a real good example of what it means to have a healthy marriage and a healthy family. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That would give it so much more power and so much more validity, right? Look again at what he says here. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. Now, when you're a kid and you read this, you know, it's kind of titillating, you know, they were both naked and they felt no shame. And, you know, I think we need to realize that this is much deeper than that, though. It's much deeper than them just not having clothes. There was a complete transparency between husband and wife. There was a complete oneness. There was nothing to separate them, nothing to drive a wedge between their oneness. They were perfectly one as husband and wife. Now, the fall has messed that up. We'll talk about that next week. Does that mean we just give up?
No.
Because what do we have? We have the Holy Spirit working in our lives to transform us and to change us, right? And what we learn pretty early on is the marriage is actually the place where we have to work out our Christian life the most intensely, right? That's where we're real, and that's where it really comes out, how much we're growing spiritually. You know, the fruit of the Spirit. How loving are we with our spouses? How patient are we with our spouses? How kind are we with our spouses? Right? That's where we really see how we're doing. And what happens, and we see this, is that the closer we grow to God, the more like Jesus we become, and the more like Jesus we become, the better husbands we are, the better wives we are, better parents we are, better friends we are, you know, better co-workers we are, and on and on and on. It's the spiritual transformation. So, yeah, the fall messed everything up, and we're never going to have perfect people in this lifetime, so we're never going to have perfect marriages. We always deal with the struggle of trying to get back to that perfect oneness. It's not natural, it's not automatic, it's something that we struggle with and something we have to work at, but we can grow in. And it can become even more beautiful and more wonderful. And so we need to realize that this is something that we're going to have to keep working on. But as we do that, we communicate to the world the wisdom of God. If we're focused on living the lives that we should be living, that's the most powerful witness that we can provide to a world around us people who are becoming very cynical a lot of times. And I don't blame them. There's a lot to be cynical about. You know, the world, the more the world goes on, the more can we put trust in our leaders? You know, this isn't anything new. Our leaders have been disappointing us for generations, right? Can we put trust in our institutions? They fail us, right? There's corruption in our institutions over and over and over again. What do we put our hope and our faith into? And it's easy to become very, very empty and very cynical. And do you put your faith in religion? Religion's not a place to put your faith and hope into. And we see how religion is misused and it's abused and it's used to hurt people and control people. And so when we present Christianity, it's I understand. I'm sympathetic to the first reaction, people being, I don't want to hear that stuff. You know. So what's one of the things that we can do? We can live out our lives in such a way that people see around us, see, wait, there's something different. There's something real. These guys aren't perfect. I know them well enough to know they're not perfect. But there's something about their family life. There's something about the marriage that they have. I know them well enough to know that the strength of their marriage, there's something there that I want. there's something there that I don't understand how they can still be that loving to each other, how they can be that gracious to each other. There's something about the way that they care for each other and love each other and lay their lives down for each other. I don't get it. I don't understand it. The more we live out what it means to be different the way that God has called men and women to be different, but to respect each other and to honor each other and to celebrate each other and rejoice in the differences, the more we are the husbands and wives that God calls us to be, the more we bring Him glory and honor, and the more people see His love and wisdom in us, the more this helps us accomplish our mission. And that's what it's all about, right? We need to do it God's way, but not following some just empty tradition or some new trend. We need to seek God and seek God's wisdom, God's transformation, God's love, God's patience. See how God wants us to live as His sons and daughters, husbands, wives, men, women, to be everything that He calls us to be. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the clarity of Your word. We thank You for when Your word is comforting to us. And we thank You for when Your word is challenging to us. When it challenges our perceptions and our understandings. Lord, I confess some of the stunning things we've talked about today are as challenging to me as they are to anybody else. I'm a man, so this is easier for me in some ways, but I've worked with women, worked for women. I've never had an issue of a problem with gender roles or this type of thing. This is culturally uncomfortable to me to think about them. The need for these kinds of differences and this kind of understanding. But this is in Your word. We can't get around it. And so we need to understand, Lord, we trust You that everything that You do for our benefit. You do to make us healthier, to make us better, to lead us closer to You, closer to each other. That what You do is not something imposed on us. It's not something that You do just to be difficult or hard. You do it for our benefit. You do it to make us more truly human. More truly Your creation, the way You intended us to be. Help us to see that, Lord. Give us the wisdom. Open our eyes and help us to see the truth of what You have done and what You seek to do now in our lives. Not what anybody else says. Not anybody else's mold that they want to pour us into. Not anybody else's cookie cutter. But Yours. Your pattern. Your will. What You did. How You created us. Help us to seek what You want, Lord, Your will. And help us to not be satisfied with anything less than everything You have for us. We trust You. Even when it seems so radically different from our perspective, we trust You. Help us, Lord. Help us to have faith. Help us to see life from Your perspective. Help us to understand the way You are doing things, and help us to trust and follow. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.